Mordecai's challenge ringing in her ears. Was she going to do what he said and approach the king, or was she just going to keep quiet and see what happened? I bet you've been wondering what happened next in the story. We left on a bit of a cliffhanger, didn't we? And I'm sure that's how Esther and her people felt. It was a big moment in their life, wasn't it? They've got that decree of death hanging over them, and they don't know how and if God is going to save them. So the people have fasted for 3 days, as Esther asked them to, and now Esther makes her way to the inner court, but she's worried about what might happen. And we can't help but see the irony in the story, can we? Queen Vashti, remember at the beginning of the story, was banished for refusing to appear before King Xerxes. And now Queen Esther might be banished for appearing unsummoned. The time that Esther spent standing in the inner court waiting for Xerxes to notice her must have felt like an eternity. And then her eyes must have been riveted on the golden scepter. And we can only imagine her sense of relief when Xerxes lifted the golden scepter, which meant she could come in and speak to him. Now, we notice in chapter 5, Xerxes is back to his over-the-top ways, and Esther replies wisely to his offer of anything up to half the kingdom. We assume that the prayer and fasting of the people had given Esther wisdom, as her answer is very shrewd. It's not what we expect, is it? Come to a banquet. How's that going to save the world? But it's a very wise answer, because it appeals to the king's fondness for Haman, his love of banqueting, and his desire to be honoured. What better than a banquet in his honour? Yet we see that Esther is confident of the king being agreeable, because we find out that she's already prepared the banquet in advance. So she has a plan. What is Esther's plan? Well, at the banquet, she does not rush things, and when the king asks her what her request is, and we expect her to say, "Save my people," she doesn't. She asks the king and Haman to come to another banquet the next day. She lures the king into a false sense of security, and he commits to coming the next day, because who doesn't like a banquet? But she knows then she will have his ear and be able to speak to him. Now, between the two banquets, the spotlight turns on Haman. Dun, dun, dun. And the narrator gives us a bit of an insight into his state of mind. The two banquet invitations have swelled his ego, and he is euphoric. Nothing can spoil his day until he sees Mordecai the Jew, who, as ever, does not bow down to him. This brings him to real anger. His crazy obsession with Mordecai and killing him leads him to build a ridiculously high gallows, 23 metres tall. Who needs a gallows that tall? But the source of Haman's behaviour is ultimately pride. And Haman would have done well to listen to Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. But all Haman can think of is the pleasure that tomorrow will bring. First of all, killing Mordecai in the morning, and then a drinking party and another banquet with Xerxes and the queen to celebrate in the afternoon. He is a man with a plan who doesn't ever think that anything will get in his way. But the author then very cleverly shows us how a minor event has profound consequences for Haman, Esther and Mordecai, and for the Jews, and ultimately for the future Messiah. And who would have thought that a bedtime story could be so crucial to the future of a kingdom? Because then we're told the king can't sleep, so he asks for the history of his reign to be read to him, the intention no doubt being that a few pages of history would send him off to sleep. It would send me off to sleep, I can tell you. But instead, as he listens to what's been happening, it has the opposite effect and spurs him into action in the early hours. Here again, through the eyes of faith, we see God at work behind the scenes. There is no traffic-stopping miracle, but God is bringing about his ways through the actions and choices of his agents. The king chose to have history read to him. He chose, or someone chose, a certain page that talked about Mordecai, and suddenly the tables begin to turn. The king realizes he's not honored Mordecai for his loyalty. Remember when Mordecai heard about the plot to kill him and reported it to Esther? And suddenly the king realizes that he must do something about this. He must rectify his mistake immediately. He needs advice. Remember, this is a king who can never make up his mind about anything on his own. He always needs a courtier or someone else to give him advice. Who is in the court, he asks. And again, I love this. What a coincidence. But who is in the court? It's Haman on his early morning mission to secure the hanging of Mordecai. And suddenly, he steps onto the slippery slope that will ultimately seal his own fate. Again, what happens next is farcical. It's another of those moments in the book when you want to laugh out loud. King Xerxes wants to know how to honor a royal favorite. Haman assumes, blinded by pride, that it is him. And so he launches into the most elaborate and over-the-top scheme he can imagine. Dress him in the king's clothes, let him ride the king's horse. Which basically boils down to his own desire to masquerade as king at the heart of every sinner. But can you imagine Haman's shock when he's brought back down to earth with a huge crash, when the king asks him to do all these things, but not for him, but for his arch enemy, Mordecai. And he has to do it. He has to lead Mordecai through the city with him on the horse, dressed in the king's robe, and get everyone to sing his praises. Now, we're told nothing of Mordecai's reaction to all this unexpected turn of events. His people are still under a death sentence, and when it's all over, he simply returns to his place at the king's gate. Meanwhile, Haman's friends and family have heard what's happened, and they tell him he cannot possibly stand against Mordecai. Events are overtaking Haman, and his control is slipping from his hands as he's hurried off to the next banquet. The chapter begins and ends with two powerful men, disturbed and unable to steer events. But we know who's in charge. In between, both of these men, one willingly, the other not, honour a man who, in spite of appearances and the threat of death hanging over him, is about to be handed control. Mordecai that morning was supposed to be hung on the gallows, and now the tables have turned. God is working behind the scenes, and rescue will come, but through normal events and normal people and circumstances as they unfold. Let's read chapter 7 and 8.
So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is this man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out in the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, and the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in my house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him head over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed forces of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear the Jews had seized on them.
Thank you. So here we are at the second banquet. Haman and King Xerxes sit down to their banquet, shaken by recent events, while Queen Esther is cool, calm, and collected. The king repeats exactly the words he used at the last banquet, anything up to half the kingdom. And Esther replies with great courtesy before introducing the fact it is her people and not herself that concerns her. She continues, I and my people have been sold. She is referring to the money Haman offered the king back in chapter 3. But it also has echoes of being sold into slavery. And it is a reminder to us readers that the Israelites were once slaves in Egypt and that they are in similar danger again. This is a crisis in the history of God's people, and the actions of Esther are used by God to ensure his people are saved. She has indeed come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther now reveals the name of the villain. Don't you wish you could have been at that table when she did that? It's him. And the king reacts in the way that we've come to expect of him. When Haman is exposed, the king finds himself at a loss. He has none of his faithful advisors present. He is extravagant in his anger, as he is in everything else. But did you notice that he is far more concerned in verse 8 that he should have been betrayed in his own house and have his dignity affronted than that thousands of people are going to perish? Again, that's true of sinners, isn't it? All caught up in ourselves. We can't miss the downfall of Haman. And this is where, when the Jews read this in the synagogue, there's lots of cheering when Haman has his downfall, because he is the baddie. But there is no gloating over this outcome in the text, but there is irony. Haman's fate is richly deserved. But did you notice it's for one of the few crimes he did not commit that he was condemned? He's not actually molesting Esther, but it's the one thing that gets him hung. Swift and merciless judgment falls on Haman, and he is destroyed by the system he so ruthlessly manipulated to destroy others. The Bible teaches us this principle, doesn't it? Judgment is not arbitrary, and it is closely related to character and action. Once again, something that on the surface is simply a well-told story of intrigue and the machinations of power politics turns out to be a window into God's purposes. It's a reminder not to be intimidated by evil, nor to trust those in power too much. At root, evil is pride, a sense of being in charge of people and circumstances when we know that it's God who's in charge. And this kind of proud life leads to a life centred on one's own position, comfort and ambition, and a contempt for others. Those in this story have been proud have been the ones who have not cared that the Jews have been sentenced to death. But one day God will usher in a new heaven and a new earth where evil will be banished. Until then, we need to recognise it and resist it. Now, by the time we get to chapter 8, the subplot of Haman is over, but there is much unfinished business. The issue of the edict to destroy the Jews remains unsolved. The removal of Haman has not solved this problem. The edict still remains active. A victory has been won, but the main battle has still to be fought. And don't we know this is true for the life of faith? Now, up until now, poor Mordecai has had great status, but now he's given effective power too. The king's signet ring gives the bearer power to act on the king's behalf, which is why it was so dangerous in Haman's hands. And it was last given to Haman when he set in motion the chain of events that Mordecai is now going to reverse. Here is another reversal of fortunes that began with Haman's downfall in chapter 7. If you look through the book of Esther, there are lots of times that the tables turn and someone who was on the up suddenly becomes on the down. And a lot of it's to do with Haman and Mordecai. Esther then hands over her newly acquired estate to Mordecai, and this decisively completes the reversal of his and Haman's fortunes. All that Haman had, Mordecai now has. Esther then does passionately plead with Xerxes to undo the effects of Haman's evil plan. She combines shrewdness with emotion and wisely chooses not to mention the king's own part in issuing the edict in the first place. She emphasizes her relationship to her people and the way her destiny is bound up with theirs. Once again, King Xerxes is the victim of the elaborate state mechanism of which he is supposed to be the master. Even he, the king, we find out, cannot undo the edict he put his name to. And as is his habit, he tries to evade responsibility. He also tries to find a way out of the problem that makes it look as though he's still in charge. So he puts the onus on to Esther to find a solution to the dilemma, knowing that she will probably succeed. And again, we see the providence of God displayed, how he uses people and circumstances. He uses Haman and Mordecai and Xerxes and Esther. But God does not act contrary to people's personalities. Rather, he uses their attitudes and behavior to bring about his purposes to reverse the edict of Haman. He uses the fact that Xerxes will try not and take responsibility to make sure it's Esther who comes up with a solution. You know, God places us in circumstances and gives us opportunities. And how we use them will shape our lives and the lives of other people. I know I am guilty of wishing I had others' opportunities or envying them their circumstances, and I need to repent of that. It's so easy, isn't it, to be dissatisfied with our lot and to wish we had what others have. And we may not have chosen the circumstances we are in, and we may find them difficult, but God has placed us in them for his purposes. That's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? But God has placed us where we are in the circumstances we have and the opportunities that lay before us for his purposes. And remember, we've already learned there is no situation that God cannot control and use to bring about his purposes. So who are we to tell him he's got it wrong or made a mistake? I'm not supposed to be here, God. This wasn't how I planned my life. No, he's put us in our circumstances for his purposes. Even if we've gone astray, even if we've messed up, God can still use where we are. God used Esther in his salvation plan. Remember, the one who didn't say she was a Jew, the one who married a pagan king? And God uses us too. Now, he used Esther to save the Jewish nation. He doesn't use us to do that, but he uses us to save a nation, doesn't he? He uses us to call people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will one day stand around his throne and worship him in the new creation. God can use our circumstances. Don't doubt that. Now, both Esther and Mordecai are safe. They are now in such a position that whatever an edict said, no one would dare attack them personally. However, they show great loyalty and solidarity with their people and will not rest easily until measures have been taken to save them too. They don't just think, oh, it's okay, we're safe. They want to save the nation. But the next couple of verses are quite hard, aren't they? All this edict to kill people, it's not very nice. Can we not just gloss over that bit of the Bible? I told you it wasn't a book for the faint-hearted, didn't I? The decree issued by Mordecai permitted the Jews only to defend themselves against attackers, making it a matter of self-defense, not just random killing. And presumably the Persians who were killed had in fact first attacked the Jews under the terms of the first edict. Remember, that said that they could attack the Jews, and that edict still stands. If the Jews did attack their enemies indiscriminately, their actions went beyond the decree they'd been given. Now, throughout Esther chapter 8, the author has unfolded events in words that clearly echo but reverse events from the previous chapters. Therefore, Mordecai's decree is to be understood as the exact reversal of Haman's decree that he made back in chapter 3. This argues that the destiny plotted by Haman for the Jews is being turned back on the enemies of the Jews. It's just a simple reversal of what was said about them. But what are we to make of the moral issue involved in the slaughter of these innocent people? Now, the first thing to remember is where the Book of Esther comes in the overall canon of Scripture. There in the Old Testament, an ancient Israel was a political entity and had to operate in the world of its day. It was a nation with God as its king. But now the cross and resurrection of Jesus dealt the death blow to the powers of evil, and we live under a new covenant where forgiveness is at the heart of relationships. That's why we're not called out to go and fight other nations. But let's just have a stop and think about what God is teaching us here. Whether we like it or not, the Old Testament is full of God's violence against the nations. That's why little boys like the story so much, isn't it? All the fighting and swords and bloodshed. But the nations in the Old Testament are portrayed as being such evil and sinful people that their destruction is the only remedy. Does this mean that there were no good people among those nations, people who did not deserve such judgment? Well, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and other nations in the Old Testament shows that in truth, as only God can see it, there is no good people who by their own merit are undeserving of destruction. When we read that in the Old Testament, we find that hard, isn't it? But the Old Testament stories of death and destruction illustrate New Testament teaching. And there's some verses that we've already mentioned today. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We're okay with that in the New Testament, aren't we? Well, that's what the Old Testament stories illustrate. From the beginning of time, God's war has been not against people, but against sin and evil. But it is easy to think wrongly of sin and evil as being abstractions apart from people. Yes, we want God to destroy sin and evil, but leave the people alone, God. However, sin and evil do not exist apart from beings who sin and beings who do evil. It's like wanting to deal with the problem of dog poop in the park without banning dogs from using the park. You can't. They go together. It's like wanting chocolate without the calories. Well, you can't, because they go together. Sin and evil are in people. We've said that as well, haven't we? From out of the heart is where it all comes from. The thing is, because we're all sinners and evildoers, we have God's irrevocable decree of death against us, just like the Jews had in this story. You know, God could justly have destroyed the earth and everyone on it, for none of us is good by God's high standards. But what does God do? Well, just like Esther and Mordecai, he chooses to issue a counter decree, a new edict that is opposite to the old one. God chose to issue a counter decree to redeem a people out of sin and evil and into righteousness, removing people from the realm of his destruction to the realm of deliverance. And did you notice in Esther, the irrevocable decree of death and the counter decree of life both issue from the same authority, from the king's signet ring, once when it belonged to Haman and then once when it belonged to Mordecai. Just as Xerxes, the king of Persia, could not simply undo the first decree of death, God, king of the universe, cannot simply undo the decree of death pronounced in the Garden of Eden against humanity. It just can't be undone. But instead, he issues a counter decree of life, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God did not simply undo the curse of death on humanity, his counter decree of redemption resulted in the incarnation of his son Jesus and his subsequent death on the cross and resurrection. Now, this counter decree of life that God came up with was initiated in history long ago when God chose a people out of all nations on earth through which he would achieve the purpose of redemption. And we know the story, don't we? God set aside a place, the promised land, for his redeemed people to live in peace and security. But when they got there, the land was full of people who were wicked and sinful. And as God sent his people, ancient Israel, into the land he promised them, it meant he had to destroy the wicked population already occupying the land. But God was very clear with Israel, wasn't he, that the reason why they were receiving the land was not because of their goodness or righteousness, but only because of his grace. And then we had Israel's kings, like Saul and David, acting on God's behalf, and they were commanded to destroy completely people whose wickedness had reached such proportions that they were threatening the very existence of God's work through his people. And uncomfortable as it is to think about the reality of God's wrath, divine wrath is a necessary complement to God's love and justice. We've spoken about that today as well, haven't we? That God is love, but he's also just. The full extent of God's love for us can be appreciated only by recognizing the full extent of his wrath poured out on Jesus for the sins of the world. It is on the cross that God's love and justice meet. So the existence of God's people was threatened from the very beginning. The Amalekites, remember them, from whom Haman was descended, they were the epitome of an evil nation, a sworn enemy of God. And therefore, the success of God's plan of redemption required the protection of his people in his war against evil. And this is why they were given the ability to defend themselves when the edict came. War was necessary until in the fullness of time, Jesus, the ultimate divine warrior and King of Israel, was born from and for God's people. Salvation's deepest significance is that people are actually saved from something both terrible and real. And that something is the wrath of God directed towards their sin and evil. God's irrevocable decree of death and destruction has been countered by his decree that all who believe in his Son should not perish under his wrath, but be delivered into eternal life. The violence of God against sin and evil and therefore be rightly understood only in the shadow of the cross. If we only read about the wars in the Old Testament and never turn to the New Testament, we won't understand the kind of God who deals with us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate divine warrior and King of Israel who waged the final war against sin and evil on the cross on behalf of the people God will deliver from final destruction. So the good news is, today's war against sin and evil is never against other nations. We're not going to be asked to go out with our swords. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that replaces the army of Israel as the agency of God that wars against sin and evil in the world. And where does the battle take place now? We've already said, in the human heart where sin and evil reside. That's why Paul tells Christians to put on the full armour of God in our fight against sin and evil. Each Christian faces an individual battle against sin and evil in his or her own heart. An ultimate victory in the battle is guaranteed because of Jesus' victory over death and destruction when he rose from the grave and when he sent the Holy Spirit to empower those who are his to live righteously. It's great news, isn't it? Christians are not to wage war on nations. What are we to do instead? We're to make disciples of them. The marching orders of the army led by Jesus Christ are found in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's through the conversion of people from the realm of evil and sin to the kingdom of goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ that the victory is now to be won. Isn't that great news? We don't go out with swords to kill people. We go out with the gospel to bring them into God's kingdom. So what about chapters 9 and 10 at the end? When you read them, they've got a slightly different tone. They're more like a reporter writing rather than a storyteller. And some people even think that the original book of Esther finished at chapter 8. But we need chapters 9 and 10, and they finish off the story. What do they teach us? Well, the victory implied by Mordecai's counter-decree has now been realised. The crisis is over. The danger is past. The story, though not the book, has come to an end. So we hear how the day of the edict and the days after turn out. The Jews defend themselves. Enemies who attack are killed. And then there is joy and celebrations. We're told that Mordecai recorded these events and then wrote to all the Jews to have them observe the 14th and 15th of the month of Adar as days of feasting and joy and giving presents to each other and to the poor. Now, these feast days, we're told, were given the name Purim, which is a very clever name, using a bit of wordplay to make an important point. You see, the pur is the lot, the means of making a chance selection, like the rolling of a dice or the drawing of a lottery. Remember, that's what Haman did. He rolled the dice to find out which day to have his edict. But the word lot can also refer to the outcome or the share that you get as decided by the roll of the dice, my lot in life, or that's your lot. Therefore, the name of the feast Purim is a wordplay signifying that the lot or the destiny of God's people will not be determined by Haman's casting lots before his gods. Only the sovereign Lord determines the role of the lot, and only the covenant God determines the lot of his people. Again, it almost sums up the whole book, doesn't it? That God is in control of everything, right down to the tiniest little roll of the dice, the tiniest choice of page from which to read your bedtime story. God is in control, and it's not people like Haman or any other worldly power that will determine the lot of God's people. And then there's something else very interesting about this feast of Purim. In chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we learn, it says this: because of everything written in Mordecai's letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who would join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way described and at the time appointed. You see, the celebration of Purim is different from the other feasts like Passover. Passover was commanded by God. It came down from God and they were to keep that feast. But Purim was chosen by the Jews. They took it upon themselves. That means that Purim began as a spontaneous response of God's people to his faithfulness to the promises of the covenant. Can you imagine how the Jews felt in Susa on the 14th day of the 12th month? The 13th day of the 12th month had been ringed in red on their calendars for nearly a whole year and saying, the day of death. Even though a counter decree had been issued, they had to wait until that day to see how things would work out. And now they find themselves the day after still standing, alive, their enemies defeated, their God having saved them through, well, not a grand miracle this time, but through the actions of people and the circumstances of life. But they were alive the day after the decree of death had fallen. No wonder they feasted and partied. So what is the Christian's hope as seen in the book of Esther? It's a great story, isn't it? But what does it have to do with us? We're not the Jews. We don't have to go out and fight the nations. So what does it mean for us? Well, the book of Esther and the Feast of Purim's significance have been transformed by Jesus' resurrection. Remember, shortly before his death, Jesus said, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus promises, doesn't he, eternal life for those who trust him. You see, because of Jesus' resurrection, Christians can face death with the assurance that we ourselves will not be defeated by the grave, but will triumph over it, against all human expectation. They partied, didn't they, when the day of death had passed and they were still standing. Well, so will we. The deliverance of the Jews in Persia foreshadows the redemption of those from all nations who enter into God's covenant through Jesus, the Messiah. As I was finishing writing off this talk the other day, I received a text telling me a dear Christian friend was just hours from death. And although I was upset, I was encouraged that I'd just been reading these verses. And I prayed that he would know this truth and remember and cling to this truth. You know, death is not the end for us. We're not defeated by the grave. Yes, we die. We physically die, but we are not defeated by the grave because of Jesus' resurrection. So if we are in Christ, we will not be defeated by death, but triumph over it. And isn't that what so many in our world, in our churches, need to hear? Isn't that what we need to remind each other of? But we need to remind each other of that now, before the day of tragedy happens. But what else does it teach us? It teaches us that we can face death and not be overcome by it. But the resurrected Jesus spoke to the Apostle John when the infant church was facing the most intense and awful persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And he said this, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key of death and Hades." Jesus assures his people that the church will survive against all odds, just like the Jewish nation did. God's people now, the church, will. He encourages us with a promise, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." When we despair of our seemingly godless world, we need to hold on to the fact that God is the God of great reversals. Remember Mordecai, due to die, and then Haman was the one who ended up on the gallows. God can, in the simplest, most ordinary of events and people, bring about his great plans and purposes. So when the church feels threatened on all sides, when we feel small and insignificant, when the media belittle us and misunderstand us, we can remember that God's people will not be defeated. And throughout history, the book of Esther has been read not as an isolated episode in Jewish history, but as symbolizing the final salvation of God's people at the end of time. The recurring forces of evil that first find expression in the Amalekites will ultimately and finally be eliminated by God, as he has promised. The day of death has come and gone, and God's people are still alive. Ultimately, this is talking about the final day of judgment. Those who are in Christ will look at each other and say, "He did it. All that he promised, he did it. We made it here to heaven because of him." Ladies, let that sink in. We need to hear this. Does that truth not encourage you, strengthen you, arm you for the fight against sin? Does that truth not speak to those who are facing death, those undergoing persecution, those crushed by the worries of the world? Does that not cause you to cry out for friends and family who do not yet know Christ, that they too might share in this great future hope? One day, those of us who are in Christ will join in with a spontaneous celebration of joy as we find ourselves standing clothed in white on the day after an irrevocable death decree is carried out, the day of God's judgment. We will marvel that the day of death has come and gone, and we are alive forevermore. We will worship the Lamb who was slain for our sin, who bore the wrath and paid the cost. It's not till that day will we realize the enormity of what God has accomplished for us through Christ. I'll leave you with some words of an old hymn written by Robert Murray McShane, a good Scottish minister from my home city of Dundee. It's in slightly old language, but you'll get the point. "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking over life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that these stories in the Old Testament of you and Israel fighting against enemies actually teach us a most wonderful truth, that you will fight and destroy evil and sin. Father, thank you so much that Jesus has fought the battle, that on the cross that was done decisively. Thank you that he rose again, and because of that we have eternal life. But Father, you know we find it hard to keep fighting the daily battle against evil and sin within our own hearts and within the world around us as others act out what their hearts tell them. Father, please remind us, encourage us, keep us telling each other these truths, that one day we will stand beyond the day of judgment and be amazed that we have made it through, not because of anything good in us, but because we are in Christ. Father, please encourage us. Please encourage those who are especially struggling just now. Father, please lift our eyes. Help us to live with that knowledge of there is a fight to be fought now against the sin in our hearts, but there is the ultimate assurance and joy and hope that we will stand in heaven and we will celebrate and say we made it through because of him, because of Jesus. Father, please work this into our hearts and minds, that we might be those who persevere and carry on for your sake and for your glory. Amen.